This year I have been going to the zoo a lot with Violet. I got a zoo membership with some birthday money, and I really love going with Violet because she loves to look at the animals and just sort of enjoy nature, which is great. But she loves looking at giraffes and lions, and in my old age I find those animals a little bit boring. Like, I've seen giraffes loads of times, and a lion is not really that much different from a house cat, just a little bit bigger. The animals I like to see are the weird ones, the ones that people rarely talk about. I like looking at the tapirs, which, if you know your animals, it's kind of like a pig that tried to be an elephant but got stuck halfway. And I've discovered the Patagonian cavies, which they look like a rabbit when they're sitting down, but when they're standing up, they look like a deer. They're really bizarre. I suggest you Google it. I've also found the capybaras, which are kind of like a giant guinea pig. And in our trips to the zoo, I've noticed that there's these two capybaras that are really fat, and they sit in the corner of their enclosure, and they kind of remind me of the Homer Simpson of the animal kingdom. They're just sitting there drinking beer and getting fatter and fatter and fatter and really large, and I did not think very much of them in my head. But 2 weeks ago, I went back to the zoo and I found that they were much slimmer. And my theory about them had been wrong. They were slimmer, they were a lot slimmer because I found out they were two female capybaras and they'd just given birth to five babies amongst them. What I had believed to be the case was incredibly wrong, and I had fat-shamed these ladies. What I thought was a slothful ground-dwelling rat pig was actually a noble South American mother-to-be. Now, this highlighted to me one of the funny things about lies. You don't know that you believe a lie until the truth is revealed. The bad view of the capybaras was completely true to me until I was proven wrong. It's this kind of illumination is what Jude is writing about. Jude wants to write to us about the wonderful salvation that we share, but there are liars infiltrating our ranks, spreading false ideas and attitudes, and he is revealing the falsehood of these and calling us believers to fight for the truth. Before we dig into Jude and see what truth he's going to reveal, we first need to ask the question, who is Jude? He only writes this small book, and it doesn't really give a lot of information about him. If you look with me at verse 1, you'll see that he is the brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ, which doesn't really say much either because there are a lot of Jameses in the Bible. The best guess is that the James that is referred to is the same one who wrote the book of James. So, and he is in fact Jesus' brother. So most likely Jude is one of Jesus' brothers. He was a leader in the early church in Palestine, and it is most likely that he's writing to other Palestinian Christians. And their description is equally as broad, as they are those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So this was most likely a letter that went around to all the churches in the area. But is also broad enough that it could include you today. If you look with me at verse 3, we can see that Jude's purpose is clear. He was getting ready to write to them about salvation, the salvation that they share, when he heard about these wrong ideas that he needed to correct. And he calls his readers to contend for the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints. To see what Jude is writing to us, we shall first see who it is that Jude thinks we are contending with. We'll then look at how it is that we fight them. And finally, we shall see that Jude manages to sneak in at the end a little bit about that salvation that he so eagerly wants to tell us about. So we will look at the truth that he is revealing, which we should fight for. So first, who are these false teachers? Jude has two main charges against the false teachers. The first is that they pervert grace into sensuality, and the second is that they reject and mock God's authority. There are two common mistakes that people make when dealing with God. The first is that they view God as cold, distant, and an uncaring judge who only wants to attack them when they mess up, which leads us to legalism. And the second is that God only loves us and doesn't care what it is that we do. This leads us to immorality. It is the second of these mistakes that these false teachers are making. They think that because God has forgiven sins, that he has no power. This leads them to encouraging sins and causes them to openly mock God, angels, and deny that Jesus is our only Lord and Master. Jude sums it up in verse 16 by saying, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now, I want you to think about who these people might be for you. Now, Jude is writing about a people who are a part of their church and within the congregations, and I know that there are definitely these types of teachers within churches. I've been to Christian churches where faith in Jesus is more about being a good citizen than actually believing who Jesus is and what he is going to do. I've been to churches who place money alongside Christ as our Saviour. And I've been to churches where God's just judgment is virtually ignored and relegated to an Old Testament thing. I've been to churches where all these things have happened. You only have to do a quick browse around Coorong to find heretics and subtle con artists selling Christ for their own gain. But those churches mostly keep to themselves, and I think many of us here, it's not really these people that we let into our midst. I think for us, these kinds of voices enter through the media that we consume. You only have to turn on the news to find a journalist subtly or not so subtly having a go at Christianity. If you've listened to any stand-up comedians lately, you will find that their description would perfectly match verse 16. In our world of mass-produced media, we let into our community more voices from outside than ever before, and we need to contend for our faith against them. In the media, you will continually find people mocking God's authority and frequently find people encouraging sin. Gossip is a big industry, and so is advertising, which continually aims to make you covet. The world constantly brings down God and his ways and replaces them with their own glory and unsatisfying substitutes. When they do mention God, and a God that loves, it is usually to justify their own bad behaviour, just like the false teachers Jude is talking about. So I want you to think about who those people, those voices might be in your lives. Now that we have some idea of who these people we are contending with are, these are people who diminish God's authority and pervert his grace to promote sinfulness, we need to see how we combat them. Jude teaches us to combat them by simply believing the truth that we have already been taught. His call to fight is in verses 20 and 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Jude's way of fighting is by staying in the truth, not believing the lies, but staying in the faith. This sounds simple enough, and I know when I mentioned contending for the faith, there were a few of you who were ready to put on their boxing gloves. But for Jude, holding to the truth is the best defense against a lie. Now, this is not as simple as it seems. As I highlighted before with my capybara slander, the reason that you believe false things is that because they seem true. The best way to hide a lie is to cloak it in the truth. It is true that God loves us and forgives sin. This is only one step away of taking that to mean that God wants us to be rich, or if we only have enough faith in him, or that my sin doesn't matter at all so I can continue to do it. Sticking to the truth is hard. But Jude shows us that the other side is worse. Jude shows us that the lies of the false teachers are ultimately futile. He does this by showing the harsh reality that whilst God is loving, he is equally just. He does this by showing many times in the past where these kinds of actions led to judgment upon the people. In verse 5, God leads the people out of Egypt but destroys those who didn't believe. In verse 6, angels who didn't respect God's authority are in prison until judgment day. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah were immoral, so they were destroyed. In verse 11, he likens them to three different rebellious Old Testament stories, all of which did not end well for the rebels. Jude is giving us proof that their way is ultimately futile and a way of destruction. He poetically shows how sordid and meaningless their actions are in verses 12 and 13. He uses potent poetic imagery, so I'm about to read it out, and I just want you to close your eyes and picture the images that I'm describing. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting out foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These are potent images that all show that whilst they may seem full of wisdom and put forward attractive ideas, they are ultimately empty and meaningless. Just as God is a God of love, he's equally a God of justice. And everyone will one day have to face him and give an account for their actions. Now, if you have been deceived by these kinds of lies, that's okay. That's why Jude is writing to us. He is highlighting the futility of these lies and calling us back to the truth. We need to keep building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We've seen that Jude is calling us to contend for our faith against people who diminish the authority of God and pervert grace into immorality. We have seen that the way we fight is by believing the truth and knowing that the lies are ultimately futile and empty, like a waterless cloud or a fruitless tree. Now, we'll look at what Jude thinks the truth that we should hold on to is. Now, if we look at verses 21 to 23, we are given a hint as to what Jude thinks the salvation that he was eagerly wanting to talk to us about looks like. Now, they say, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, verse 23 here is directly referencing Zechariah 3. I know that Zechariah is probably pretty high on your most read books of the Bible list, but I will take you through it just in case. Zechariah is written just after the Babylonian exile. The people of God have been punished for their general terribleness, and they are expectantly going back to Jerusalem, where it is prophesied that their nation will be greater than it was before, and everything is going to be amazing. However, it doesn't quite turn out like that. Not everyone wants to go back to Jerusalem, and those who do find it really hard. And when they get there, and after the punishment, after the punishment of the exile, the people don't really show any great signs of having learned their lesson. In this context, Zechariah has a vision of a courtroom scene where the high priest comes before God and Satan. Now, here's an abridged version of it, but just try to imagine what's going on. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Here, God promises us two things that happen and that Jude picks up on. First, he removes Satan's power to accuse by stating that God has snatched him from the fire. This means that he is free from judgment. And the second thing is that he takes the filthy garment and replaces it with a clean one, meaning that he's not only taken away the judgment for his sins, but he has made him holy and without sin. This second one is highlighted as Zechariah says that God is going to bring his servant to remove the sin from this land in a single day. And this is what Jesus achieved. He removed Satan's power to accuse, meaning that we are free from judgment, and he has made us holy to save us completely from sin and its effects. Now, this has only been fulfilled in part, and we wait with Jude for the day when Christ leads us to eternal life. But by having the Holy Spirit, we can now start to follow God's commands as we have been cleansed from our sin. So Jude picks up on these ideas in verse 23 by saying, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." It is in this phrase that we can see how we are to view the balance between God's love and God's justice. We are saved by having been snatched from the fire, but show mercy to the ungodly with fear, hating the sin that stains their garment. So the truth that we hold to, that perfectly contends with the false teachers, is that God has saved us from judgment, but he has also cleansed us from sin. So we can finally be the kinds of people that the Israelites in Zechariah's day were supposed to be. Jesus not only saved us from our judgment, but also from our sin. Now, before we wrap up, I just need to mention that there are a lot of weird things in the book of Jude. There are some weird things about angels, and there are books quoted and alluded to that aren't actually in the Bible, and I don't have time to deal with them right now. But I would love to have a talk with you about them over church lunch today or at morning tea. There are also hints at double predestination, which can be a bit of a big issue, so please come and talk to me about it. But overall, what we have seen is that Jude has shown us that there are false teachers among us who disrespect God's authority and pervert grace into immorality. We need to fight against them by believing the truth and standing firm in the faith, knowing that those ideas are ultimately futile, as the truth is that Jesus has saved us, not only from judgment but from sin, and we eagerly await eternal life with him, where we will be finally free from sin for good. So be careful who you listen to. There are clear voices in our society who want to tear God down and raise themselves up. We are warned because they are persuasive. If you find yourself being tempted by their lies, remember that they are ultimately waterless clouds being blown about by the wind. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. But also, be merciful to those who doubt, and snatch who you can from the fire, remembering and fearing how toxic sin is. But in this, Remember that we are not alone. Jude ends with his famous benediction, which I love, but I think it's actually written backwards. See, in Greek, you place emphasis on things by placing them in the front of the sentence. So there's this big long section that emphasizes what God has done before you realize that it's even God who's doing it. So I'll read out my version of it, which changes the order to make more sense in English. The benediction shows us that whilst the lies of the false teachers are ultimately futile, God's promises are trustworthy, and we can have faith that he has the ability to carry them out. So here we go. Now to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. For he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This ending to the letter places the power and the faith where it belongs, and that is to God. Whilst we must be vigilant in our faith against false teachers, ultimately, God is with us in that he can keep us from stumbling. We are not alone in our battle, but we can contend for the faith, knowing that it is God who will triumph in the end and present us faultless in his presence because of his grace. Whilst Jude has shown us that God will carry out just judgment, he also reminds us that we have received gracious salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the work of Christ. Thank you that he has saved us, not only from judgment, but from our sin. I pray, Lord, that as we try to follow you, we will keep our ears open, listening to those voices that we know we shouldn't listen to. I pray, Lord, that we will be able to identify those who want to lead us astray, and we forever put our trust and faith in you, who can ultimately keep us from stumbling. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.